The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to work. To look. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which you have given us your truth. And Father, I ask now that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would reveal yourself to us in this passage. That as Pastor Ben comes and teaches, that Lord, that you would speak through him, that you would help us to prepare our hearts now to receive the word of God like seeds that would come and take root and change us. Father, thank you that you have not left us as orphans and left us to our own devices, but you have given us your word and your spirit and preachers to preach your gospel and your word to our hearts so that we could be revived and changed into your likeness from day to day. And so, Father, we give ourselves to this. We consecrate this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
This series that we started a couple weeks ago in the book of 1 Peter called Sojourners. I'm excited for where God is taking us in this book. We're going to see some really applicable stuff for our lives right now here. And this morning, we're going to zoom in on these three verses that we ended our reading with. 1 Peter 1, 10, 11, and 12. And we read the whole passage this morning because really those three verses are a part of Peter's thinking in that whole section from 3 to 12. So we don't want to just rip this out and disconnect it from what Peter's already thinking, but we're going to focus in on verses 10, 11, and 12 this morning. And I just want to start with a little bit of review. So 1 Peter is a letter written by
Peter.
Yes, awesome. You get an A for your participation in this class. I lobbed you a softball there, right? And it's written to this group of Christians that are spread out across what is sort of the countryside of the Roman Empire, an area called Asia Minor. And Asia Minor is this really interesting place. It's predominantly rural, but also has these several pockets of urban centers. And it lies on this major trade route. And so it really has become in history this melting pot of culture and language and religion. And so these Christians that Peter's writing to in Pontus and in Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, they really find themselves in the middle of this pluralistic society and culture that's not that much different from the Pacific Northwest. It's very, very similar. It's a place where Christian beliefs and worldview and lifestyle are, are strange and sometimes threatening to the people that these Christians live around. You know, the people that these believers work beside and that they go to the market with and that they live beside in their neighborhoods are intrigued and confused by this new thing called Christianity. And so sometimes the church is finding itself in the midst of a hostile world. It's not a world yet where these Christians are facing the systemic Roman persecution that starts to happen at the end of the first century, but it is a world where being a Christian means that there might be economic hardship, there might be social strife, there might be alienation from friends and from family. It's a world where maybe they're not threatened with imprisonment and death for their faith, but life is still hard when you're a follower of Jesus. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, it's sort of the world that we're starting to experience. And so the reason that we're studying 1 Peter, church, the reason that we need to hear Peter's message right now is that our world that we live in looks more and more like Asia Minor. You know, there was a time when the Christian story held this privileged and central place in American culture and society. When America, in a lot of ways, looked like the Christendom that had existed for hundreds of years in Europe, a situation where civil life and church life really had blurred lines between them. But the reality now for us is that, you know, your average person 50 years ago lived their life around the church, even if they weren't a Christian. They were in the church for some of the best and some of the worst moments of life, whether that was weddings or funerals or baptisms or dedications. In a lot of ways, what things used to look like in America was that the church was the counselor in society. Well, Amazon.com has quickly replaced that. And so, in a lot of ways, the Christian story and Christians are relegated to the margins of our culture. Christendom, in most ways, is dead, especially in the Pacific Northwest. Now we can debate the positives and the negatives of that, but I don't think it's something that we should lament. And a lot of Christians today are lamenting it. But there are positives and there are negatives. But really, what we need to come to is that this is the reality, the story that we find ourselves in the middle of in 2016. Instead of being central, Christians have been relegated to the margins, marginalized. We can feel like we're insignificant. We're cultural outsiders to the prevailing views around us. And that results in this spectrum of emotions for us. Now, from fear and anger to just outright timidity. We have this spectrum of feelings. But this morning in these three verses in 1 Peter, I think there's one thing that Peter wants to communicate to us. And it's really a message that's meant to strengthen us, to encourage us, to fill us with boldness in the middle of this world that we find ourselves in. And here's what he wants to say. It's this. Peter's saying that if you're a Christian this morning, you are in a privileged position in God's story. You are right in the middle of the drama of redemption. Brothers and sisters, even though from your perspective there's times where you feel like you're on the margins of the story that our culture is telling, even though you feel like you're not in the middle of this society's narrative, even though you feel insignificant at times, the way that things really are, the true reality of life is that you have a privileged position right at the heart of what God is doing in this world. Now, Peter unpacks that statement in three ways, and I think it's a good idea for us to follow Peter's thinking. So we're gonna follow those three ways this morning. So why don't you grab your Bibles and turn back to these verses with me. And I want you to see three things this morning. Really three ways that you as a Christian are privileged in God's story. All right, and the first way is this. The first way that you are privileged in God's story is that you have a privileged position in God's story historically. Okay, you have a privileged position in God's story historically. All right, let's start pulling Peter's argument apart a little bit, beginning at verse 10. So turn with me there to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, Peter says. All right, what salvation is it that Peter's talking about here? It's the salvation that Peter's been painting a picture of for the first 9 verses of this letter. And this is the living hope that Peter's been laying out for us. It's the reality that because of God's mercy and grace, you and I, even though we were dead in our sin, unable and unwilling to respond to God, have been made alive through Jesus. And we've been given an inheritance that we are being kept for and that's being kept for us. This is the salvation that Peter's talking about in verse 9 when he says that we rejoice in it with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. It's like Peter's pulling out these treasures from his bag and laying them out on the table for us. Saying, look at the wonder of this salvation that you've been given. And you know, it's so easy for us in the world that we're in to become dulled to these truths of what God's done for us. Just around Christmas time, we went up as a family to Seattle. It's something that we've kind of got a tradition of now, going up with the whole Sandberg family up to Seattle for the day to do some shopping. And we were up there on the day after Christmas, and as we were walking from Pike Place Market downtown east on Pine Street up to Westlake Center, it's Saturday after Christmas. You know, Christmas on Friday, this is, in Canada we call it Boxing Day. It's Boxing Day in Seattle, and it's crazy. There's people everywhere on the streets. And this is Seattle, so you know that Seattle's already a bit crazy anyway. And so there's stuff going on everywhere. There's a policeman off to the side talking to a homeless guy. There's a Caribbean band playing Christmas carols on the steel drums. There's a guy dressed as a stormtrooper with a 9-foot mannequin of Darth Vader beside him, and you can get your picture with him. And there's Jehovah's Witnesses with their rack of literature, and right beside them there's a guy holding up a giant sign telling America to repent of all this list of sins. And as I'm walking down Pine Street, there's all of this sensory information that's coming in, that's passing through my brain. But really, it's all getting just filtered through. Now, I'm not stopping and seeing any of it because it's not really registering as important to what's primary in my thinking, which is getting to Nordstrom Rack for the 90% off sales that they have. And you know, our salvation, it can easily become just like all of that activity on the streets of Seattle. And the gospel can just become this white noise around us that doesn't really register to us because it's not important to what's primary in our thinking. And getting that next promotion. And managing these little rebels that have taken up residence in my house that I call children. Owning your own home. And having a comfortable retirement. And these are the things that start to occupy center place in our minds. And so the gospel can just become this din of noise surrounding us. But the gospel isn't background noise to Peter. And what Jesus has done in us and is doing in us is the most relevant thing there is. This is what Peter leads with. He's trying to tell us that of all the things that we can't miss, of everything that we can't get wrong, of everything that we can't afford to just walk past, this is it. And we need to cherish and know in our deepest parts the realities of what God has done in saving us. And so Peter, in the beginning of this letter, is mounting up statement after statement for us at the wonder of this salvation. And then in verse 10, Peter comes to this climactic summary on God's saving work. Concerning this salvation, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, as I read this week, I realized there is a ton going on in this verse, and I had to read this verse like 100 times to even start to understand what Peter's getting at. So if you read that this morning and you're like, there's so many words in there, I don't even know what Peter's saying, join the club, because I'm in the same boat. But I think what's at the heart of what Peter's saying is what we started with. What the core of his message is this: be encouraged, be strengthened, because even though you seem insignificant in the culture's story, that is not what is ultimate reality. What's real truth is that in the history of God's story, you have a privileged position. In fact, you are living in the very time and the very age that the prophets prophesied about. All of God's story from creation to Christ has really been the prologue, the introduction to this grace that you have now received through the gospel. That's the heart of what Peter's message is. And this grace goes way back to the garden. You know, it starts in what we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel that we see in Genesis 3, where God promises a deliverer, that one of Eve's offspring would be the one to finally and fully crush sin and Satan forever. And this grace goes back to the flood, where we see God delivering Noah from his wrath through the ark. And we see this grace in God's promise and God's calling in the life of Abraham, that there would be one of Abraham's offspring who'd be the one to bring God's blessing to the whole world. And this grace is visible in God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt and in his provision of the law and the covenant and the sacrifices and the tabernacle. And we see this grace in God's steadfast love. The Hebrew word is hesed, his covenant faithfulness to his people in spite of their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry. And this grace that Peter's talking about is on display in God's promise to David that he would have a son who would sit on the throne forever. And this is the grace that's predicted by the psalmists and by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Malachi, when they predicted a grace that would come through the suffering of God's servant, a grace that would give new hearts to God's people and would cleanse them from all their sin and would write God's law on their heart. And this is the grace that comes to us in the person and work of Jesus through the gospel. And this grace is the great hope and expectation of the entire Old Testament. And that should change how we read our Bibles. Now, some of us think that Jesus kind of shows up for the first time on the first page of Matthew. But God's grace is working from creation to Christ to point us forward to this time that the prophets prophesied about. The time when we would taste of God's grace. What Peter's saying is that now what God has demonstrated in the Old Testament, and what the prophets declared, has now been made fully known to us. And what was concealed then to us has now been revealed. What was seen then in only types and shadows, we now know in form and in substance. What the Old Testament saints only saw from a distance and grabbed hold of through faith, we're now privileged to have tasted and seen. And Peter's just trying to teach us what Jesus taught him. In Matthew 13, Jesus said to his disciples, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And what's Jesus saying? He's saying that you are in a privileged position. You've heard and seen what they only longed for. And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Now these things happened to them." And he's been talking in 1 Corinthians 10 up to this point about what happened in the wilderness to God's people through God saving them in the Exodus and them going through the wilderness. And he's saying what happened to them happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Do you know that we live in the end of the ages? That's not just 2016. That's from the ascension of Christ till now. The Bible calls the end of the ages. It calls it the last days. So when you think, do we live in the last days? Yes, we do. We've been living there for 2,000 years. It's the age that the prophets were looking forward to when we would experience and taste of God's grace, and there's an age yet coming when that will be in its fullness. So look back at what Peter says in our text, verse 12. He says this, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you." They were serving you. These prophets of the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, were serving you, that you might know of his grace. You know, it's really easy for us to start to think of salvation merely as a means for a means to get our personal happiness and fulfillment. I'm not really a philosophy expert, but I've been reading more, trying to grasp a little bit more of the progression of Western thought recently. So if you're not interested in this, you can turn off for 2 minutes. I'll wake you up when I finish this thought. But I've been reading a little bit about the progression of Western thought. And really from the Enlightenment till now, we've steadily become more and more individualistic in our thinking. It really came through what philosophers call modernism, where there started to be, it's really where our roots come from in America in a lot of ways, that these individualistic values of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it's really an Enlightenment modernistic idea. Now, it has some crossover with the gospel, I think, but still, there's a lot of philosophical roots from the Enlightenment in this, and it rubs off on us. And so now we're in a time where some people would call postmodernism, some people would say postmodernism is not going on anymore. What I call it is modernism on steroids. And so these individualistic ideas of modernism now have become ultra individualized. And so what's ultimate in our culture now is not just the individual pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. What's ultimate is that I can be utterly free to pursue personal authenticity. And that's become the highest value of our postmodern, modernism on steroids culture. And the reason that I share this is that we need to recognize the storyline that's going around us in our culture, because unless we let the Bible shape our thinking, this kind of thinking will shape it. It will shape us. And so if that's what's happening, salvation for us can become simply this route to personal authenticity. This is what works for me. Faith becomes just this path to existential fulfillment, to personal contentment and peace and hope for the afterlife, rather than something that's even greater than that. Really what we say when we make it all about that is that God exists to complete my story. And what Peter's saying is that this salvation brings those things for us. Okay? It brings hope and peace and personal contentment. But ultimately, this salvation is not just about that. It's about a story much bigger than that. And if all that you see, brothers and sisters, in your own personal salvation is your own satisfaction and fulfillment, I think you will not be able to bear being pushed to the margins of our cultural story. Because what happens when you have those moments where you don't sense that personal satisfaction and fulfillment? You need to see that God's story is the true story of history. This is a story that's been going on since before the world began about how God is healing and fixing his broken creation and his broken people. And within the history of that story, by God's grace, we sitting here this morning have this privileged place. And so Peter's saying to us, you need to see your life from history's perspective. You need to see your life in the stream. In fact, not just the stream, this is a gigantic river. It's like the Columbia River. You need to see your life getting swept up in this gigantic river of God's redemptive purposes and not see your life, your salvation, as just about your own happiness. You are in a privileged place in what God is doing in the world, right at the heart of his plan. So let that strengthen your heart this morning. And when we feel pushed to the margins, we need to know that in reality, we're right in the middle. That this story over here is a false narrative. And it's God's story that's the true story. All right, so that's first. But secondly, beyond having just a privileged place in God's story, historically, we're also given a privileged place in God's story cosmically. Okay? So first, our privileged place is historical. Second, it's cosmic. I'm sure that when we read this, you caught this last little phrase in the text because it really grabs our attention, doesn't it? Peter says that these are things into which angels long to look. Well, first of all, what are these things that these angels long to look into? Well, they're the things that we've been talking about. They're the wonders, the glories, the realities of the salvation of God's people. That this incredible plan that God is carrying out to save sinners like you and me. Now, when we see this word angels, we need to be careful of the picture that we get in our minds, okay? This is not Roma Downey, moving through small towns of middle America, helping people in touch by an angel. This is not Nicolas Cage falling in love with Meg Ryan, if you've seen City of Angels. This is not Clarence getting his wings in It's a Wonderful Life. Okay, these angels that we're talking about, biblical angels, are beings that if we saw them, we would fall down in utter fear. And Peter's saying that these angelic beings, these glorious beings, are standing and staring. In fact, the meaning of what he's saying in that word, the things that they long to look into, it's this sense almost like they're standing by a well, looking down into this darkness, this shadow, this mystery, trying to see what's in the bottom of it. They're amazed by the reality of what God is doing in salvation. In fact, this word longing, it also gives us the sense that they're somewhat envious of us. Not in a sinful way. Obviously, they can't be that in God's presence, but there's a sense of longing, of desire. They're captivated with God's work in saving us. See, this salvation isn't something that's given to them. And Jesus didn't die for angels. And God's not redeeming fallen heavenly beings. Humans are the created order that God's determined to set his love on. And the angels wonder at that. I wonder at that. Oh, God, like angels are a little bit more worthy of your affection than I am. And God's saving work captivates cosmic attention. And this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians 3. You can turn there with me if you want. Ephesians 3, and I'm going to read verses 8 to 10. And this is the same thing that Paul's saying in a lot of ways. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, I've been given the grace to preach the gospel. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. He's saying, I've been given this grace to preach the gospel, which is God's historic plan that we've already been talking about this morning. Verse 10, so that through the church, the people of God, even this local church that's gathered here this morning, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's saying that somehow in this mysterious way that I feel like we cannot even wrap our minds around, God somehow puts on display his glory to the heavenly realms through the salvation of his people. That's incredible. So what's Peter's point in telling us all of this? What's he getting at? There's got to be something a little more practical here than just this truth. Well, he's already reminded us that we need to see our life from history's perspective. And I think here he's wanting to tell us you need to see your life from heaven's perspective. You need to see your life from heaven's perspective. You know, there's this temptation for us, and our current political climate does not help too much in this, but there's a temptation for us as Christians to become angry or frustrated or to start to mope or to feel sorry for ourselves. And to be honest, we do that whether we're suffering systemic hardship as Christians in our culture or whether we're sick on our bed with the flu. I was moping on Friday last week when I was suffering from the flu. I mean, I was feeling some serious self-pity. And we tend to do that, right? It's easy for us to do. And the same is true of these believers that Peter's writing to. I mean, these believers were getting their property taken from them. They were getting ostracized socially. They were being slandered. And daily, they were facing just the everyday hardship of living in a broken world. And Peter's saying that even in the hardships that they're facing, they're in a position that the angels envy. I mean, think about your life from heaven's perspective. Even in all the suffering and all the hardship and all the difficulties you might face on a daily basis, you are the envy of the angels. You need to see your life from heaven's perspective. So we're in a privileged position in God's story historically. We're in a privileged position cosmically. And I think lastly and thirdly, Peter would say to you, you are in a privileged position Christologically. What I mean by that's a big word. What I mean is you are in a privileged position in Christ. Look at the text for a moment, and I want you to listen how saturated this passage is with the work of Jesus. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They were diligently trying to find out about this grace that God was revealing to them. And what were they specifically looking for? Well, they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Do you see what's going on here? Peter's saying that when these Old Testament writers wrote about the grace of God, when they saw the grace of God at work, when they predicted Jesus' arrival and all that would mean for God's people, it was Jesus himself who was revealing those realities to them. And that's an incredible truth. You know, I said earlier, it's like often we open up our Bibles and we think that Jesus shows up on the first page of Matthew. But Jesus has been at work from creation as the second member of the Trinity. And always he's pointing us to himself as the centerpiece of God's story. You see, we have a privileged position in God's story, but Jesus is at its center. And after his resurrection on the Emmaus Road, Jesus reminded two of his disciples about this in Luke 24. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, Jesus says to these disciples, says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And do you hear how Jesus' words rhyme with Peter's? And the prophets spoke of Jesus and they were inspired by Jesus to speak of him. And what did Jesus reveal to them about himself, about what he would be like? Well, he revealed to them his suffering and his glory. You see, God is determined to save his people in an utterly unexpected way. And he sent his king not just to conquer, at least initially he didn't. He sent his king to suffer and to die, to live like a human in every way, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to be stricken and afflicted, Isaiah says to us, to bear in his body the curse of sin that we deserve in order to bring us home. But Jesus' story didn't end there, right? And this Jesus who spent his last breath on the cross, 3 days later has the breath of life breathed into him, and he rises again and is able now to breathe that breath of life into you and me. And Jesus, after he spent these 40 days with his disciples preaching and teaching them, he ascended into heaven where he sits as our mediator, waiting for the day that he will return in his glory to reign as king forever. Suffering and glory. And this is salvation, brothers and sisters, through what Christ has done. See, the Bible over and over says that our salvation, the heart of it is that we are united with this Jesus. We're united with him in his perfect life and in his death, and we will be united with him one day in his glory, where we'll enjoy him forever. We're in a privileged position in God's story precisely because we are in Christ, who is the most privileged, who's been given every privilege. And Peter's constantly reminding us of this connection that we have to Jesus. That we've been joined to him, and that joining isn't just for this glorious end, it's also in his suffering. And the testimony of God's work in Peter's life is that this very Peter who talks over and over about suffering is the Peter who, when Jesus foretold him of his suffering and death, rebuked Jesus. But this is the work that the Holy Spirit has done in Peter's life. That he now sees suffering not as something to be rejected, but as something to be embraced. He now sees suffering not as unworthy of the Messiah, but as the very heart of the Messiah's mission. And this is what Peter calls us to, as he calls us to union with Christ and to be like Jesus in all that we do. See, Peter says this over and over. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says, "Rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffering and glory. That's what we're called to. But the only way that we can live out that calling is for us to see our lives in light of God's story. Without that, we're not going to have the strength to live this calling out. There's a scene in Tolkien's book, The Return of the King. A lot of you have read that or are familiar with it, or at least have seen the movies. But there's a scene after the fellowship breaks up, going their different ways, and Sam and Frodo head into Mordor. And they're on their way to Mount Doom to put this ring of power once and for all into the fires and destroy the awful things that come as a result of the forging of this ring. And they know as they head into Mordor that certain death and trials await them. And they're naturally fearful and there's trepidation about the journey that lies ahead of them. And on one of those first evenings in Mordor, as the two of them are sitting by the fire talking together, Frodo eventually drifts off to sleep. And Sam, who loves Frodo and has committed to protecting and looking after Frodo, he stays up on the night watch. He says, I'm going to take the first night watch, even though this is scary to him. And as he looks up into the blackness of this Mordor sky, he sees over the peak of the mountain a twinkling white star just flickering for a moment. And Tolkien writes this. He says, as he looked up out of the forsaken land, the beauty of the star smote his heart, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. And you know, as we think about what Peter is saying to us here, this is really what he's saying. He's saying that the story of this world, our culture's narrative, what we see around us, this is only a small and passing thing. And when we catch a glimpse of God's story, even if for a moment, even if for just a moment sitting here this morning, your heart captured that, a glimpse of that glory, that beauty and that glory is enough to begin to sustain us through the trials and the challenges, the fears, the frustration, the anger that we often feel in this world that we find ourselves in. You see, we are part of a longer and much deeper story that's beyond the reach of the shadow. And if you've tasted of God's salvation, you will taste one day of that glory, of that beauty, when we spend eternity with Him. So be strengthened. Take courage this morning, brothers and sisters, that story is ultimate. Be reminded of your privileged place in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the story of redemption, that you are bringing this world to a glorious end, and that we have the privilege of being those on whom the end of the ages have come. God, we want to live faithful in this moment that you've placed us in. Your word says that you set the boundaries, the times and seasons that we live in. And so God, help us not to pine and long for another day, for a different time. Help us to trust you, to live faithfully for you, to live boldly for you in this world that we find ourselves in, for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.